For the last 6 weeks, I've been doing this little study on paradoxes to live by. And so far, I've done six paradoxes. These are the six. If you've been here, you've seen us go through these. Saving your life by losing it. Embracing foolishness to become wise. Power is perfected in weakness. Greatness belongs to the least. Fixing our eyes on the unseen and a peace that creates division. I hope you've enjoyed this series. Today's the last paradox that I'll be looking at. It's not because there's not more paradoxes out there lurking in Scripture, because they're all over the place, but because I'm going to be preaching on passages that will contain some of these paradoxes that I haven't touched on. I don't want to talk about them, because then when I come to those passages, I'll have nothing insightful to say. So I'm saving. So if there's some paradoxes you're thinking, man, I really want to hear him tackle this one, it'll happen one day. Just hang on. We'll get there. Now, during most of our study of paradoxes, what I would do is try to prime you before I presented the passage we'd be looking at by giving you some secular paradoxes, you know, just to kind of warm you up to the idea of some biblical paradox. I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to do that today. Instead, what I want to do is I want to just get in your mind the importance and the value and the wisdom of Jesus presenting and the apostles presenting paradoxes in the first place. Because what I'm going to argue is it's very important to have what you might call a paradoxical mindset. A paradoxical mindset. That's what Jesus had. That's what the apostles had. And they are pushing it on us as you go through Scripture, because there are paradoxes all over the place when you read through. This is an article that I came across. It's an Insider Entrepreneur Mindset, and it was entitled "The Power of the Paradox Mindset." And there's a sentence in it that says, "Many people can create and execute a vision, but true leaders also embrace a paradox mindset, acknowledging the constant pull of competing interests and using the tension to grow." Back in 1996, Harvard University psychiatrist by the name of Albert Rothenberg, he did a study on great thinkers. He interviewed 22 Nobel laureates, and then what he did was he read autobiographies and the memoirs of people he considered to be great thinkers, okay? And he came to some definite conclusions about these people, and that was that each one of these great thinkers had a tendency to ponder and try to work through opposing ideas. Classic example was Einstein. Einstein was somebody who tried to figure out, on the one hand, things there are that don't move. Can those things that don't move be moved? He came up with the theory of relativity. Okay? So what he found was people, great thinkers, typically think in terms of opposites and how they can actually work together. I'm going to read a little bit of this article. It says, Rothenberg realized a paradoxical mindset is the ability to hold seemingly opposing attitudes and motivations, moving effortlessly back and forth between them as circumstances demand. And when the conflicting perspectives are considered, one gains a better understanding of an issue. He noted, this raised creativity and the ability to achieve their goals. His conclusion is this: if you want to start thinking like Einstein, seek to develop a paradoxical mindset. There you go. Furthermore, studies have shown that individuals who are the most successful in the business world are individuals who have a paradoxical mindset. Now, the greatest manufacturer of automobiles in the world is by Toyota. They got in late in the game, long after Ford, long after Volkswagen, long after GM. The Toyota paradox, all right? Toyota is able to present itself as a paradox of the old and the new, the idealist and the realist, the collectivist and the individualist, and of the norm of what to think and the liberty of what to think. In the 21st century, there are standards that are being imposed and needed to be followed in order to say a company is worthy of being appraised and being deserving for the word excellence, and that's Toyota. And another article I was reading on Toyota said, Toyota knows that grappling with opposing insights, creates greater insights of an issue, which then in turn leads to innovation. It leads to innovation. So Toyota deliberately, get this, Toyota deliberately fosters contradictory viewpoints within the organization to challenge employees to find solutions rather than compromises, which then allows Toyota to pull ahead of its competitors both incrementally and radically. You see, Jesus and those apostles knew what they were doing. When they were presenting paradoxes throughout their teachings, and they're all over the place when you study the scriptures, it's obvious they realized the importance of having a paradoxical mindset, and they wanted you to have a paradoxical mindset as well. They wanted you to think radically different about the reality, because reality in God's mind is a whole lot different than the reality that a lot of people perceive down here. They don't want compromise. They want us to think radically different. Now, we're going to be looking today at another paradox, and this is a doozy. Okay, hang on. Freedom is found in enslavement. Freedom is found in enslavement. Now, that is a paradox. How does that make sense? And yet, this is sprinkled throughout the New Testament in various places, that freedom is actually found in enslavement. You want to be free? You better be a slave. I know you're wrapping your mind around that one. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men and don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Use your freedom as a bond slave. 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. I got that. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. I don't get that. You see that these seemingly opposing ideas slammed together. It's a paradox. It's a paradox. And these paradoxes are all over. Now, like several other paradoxes that we encounter in Scripture, these at first sound just like out-and-out contradictions. I mean, again, like oil and water, freedom and slavery just don't seem to mix. But it does in Scripture here. How? How does it fit? How are we supposed to be slave and free at the same time? Again, what we're going to see with a paradox is the idea of a paradox, as said before, is like truth standing on its head to get our attention. And that's what this does. This is standing on its head to get our attention, that we can be free and yet not free. We can be a free and yet a slave at the same time. And by the way, once we get through with this paradox and you get this one firmly in your head, because you'll get it in a few minutes, then I'm going to unload another one on you that erupts out of this paradox to really mess you up, okay? Now, before tackling this paradox here of enslavement freedom, what I want to do is first destroy the myth of independence, because you've got to talk about the myth of independence first, and that's this. And that is the notion that each one of us are born free. Okay, now if you're my age, you can remember a show about lions years ago, Born Free. You're not born free. Okay? Nobody's born free. And that's what we have to talk about first if we're going to talk about enslavement and true freedom later. So let's look at some passages. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, you start out in the womb as sinful. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. John 8:34, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. I've never met anybody who says they haven't sinned. I'm sure there's some folks out there, but you know what? If you do, you're a slave of sin. So that's pretty much all of us. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. Or how about Galatians 4:8? However, at that time when you did not know God, in other words, your BC days before Christ, you were slaves to those which were by nature no gods. Biblically speaking, you are born a slave. In fact, you're born a slave of sin, and I hate to say it, but you're born a slave of Satan. I mean, that's what we're told. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, talking about your before Christ days, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, okay? According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Before we become believers, that's the viewpoint God has of us. That's a real zombie apocalypse. What you are is you're basically a walking dead person, dead to things of God, spiritually dead, according to the prince of the power of the air. And who's that? Satan. I mean, and then 2 Timothy 2:26, there Paul talks about the importance of sharing with people so that they might repent. And he says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Why? Because before you're a believer, you're under the snare of a devil, having been captive by him to do his will. Now, the idea that everyone is born a slave and under the rule of Satan is terribly offensive. That's terribly offensive to people. Tell somebody that sometime. Most people feel that they are neutral. Okay? Kind of like Rousseau's and tabula rasa, the idea you're born a blank slate. Okay, that's more many people. Other people believe that we're born good. And, you know, and society corrupts us. That's kind of that notion that really the problems are society. And of course, you're just born a good little person and you'd be good if you're just left alone. Those of us who are parents know that's not true. Okay. But we live in a country where the idea is we're free, and we hold that firmly, right? We are so free to be whatever we want to be. In fact, if we choose to be a different gender, we have that freedom. It's crazy. Now, that's a paradox. On the other hand, we also believe that we are free to do whatever we want to do. Americans, in fact, all of Western culture is built on this idea of we are free. Okay? I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm in charge. I'm sovereign. That's a delusional myth. The pandemic could have taught you that one. But so should the large amount of psychiatrists, counselors, prescription drugs, and the fear of death in our country. We are not the captain of our soul. Well, at all. We feel oftentimes that there's fate or there's God. If we're a Christian, we know that there's other forces, and we oftentimes are just responding to what comes our way. We are not the captain of our own soul at all. But most people think that way. The Bible doesn't. You're not free at all when you're born. In fact, Paul could say this, Romans chapter 6, verse 20 says, for when you were slaves of sin, the assumption is you were free in regard to righteousness. And understand what Paul's doing. He's painting two images here. And that is, one image is a master who is righteous, and the other is a master who is sin. He's personifying sin and righteousness. And basically, since you were a slave of sin, that's who is running your show, you're free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you don't have to be under the control of righteousness. God has no expectations of an unbeliever. They can't do it. They can't. They're dead in their trespasses. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, this is more obvious, I think, with some people than others. They're slaves of sin, right? Criminals, commies, liberal politicians. But ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we have not been our own masters. I mean, from that point on, there's not freedom. Adam and Eve had some freedom. We don't. You're born in sin. Romans makes that perfectly clear. Mankind hates this truth with an unholy hatred. Hates it with an unholy hatred. We hate the thought that we're not the captain of our soul, that we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, be whatever we want to be, do whatever we want to do. That grates on us. We want to feel that we're in charge. Bible says we're not. We're born not free, but slaves of sin, slaves of unrighteousness, slaves of Satan. But Jesus came to earth to change that, didn't he? John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus talks about the freedom that he came to bring. And this is, you know, the last year of Jesus' life. He's in the area of Judea, and there's some people there that are responding, semi-responding, and he says this. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and here it comes, and the truth will make you free. Now watch their response to this. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. 430 years in Egypt? Have you forgotten that one? Oh my goodness, and who's running the show right now? Rome. You've been under Rome for 80 years or so. You're telling me you've never been slaves to anyone? And of course, Jesus is here at this point, you have been slaves, in fact, you're slaves of sin. We have never been slaves of any. Amazing. How is it that you say you'll become free? Well, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, and here it is, sin is the slave of sin. If you sin, you're the slave of sin. Well, who doesn't sin? Everybody sins, so we're all slaves of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. How did Jesus free us? Let's continue to follow the metaphor here. The imagery is of literal slaves, isn't it? I mean, it's slavery. So how would we expect the scriptures to talk about how we became free, to follow that imagery? Well, we'd expect economic or financial terms. And sure enough, that's what we get throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, for you are not your own, you were bought with a price. You're a slave of sin. You've been bought. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. In Titus 2:14, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us, it's another financial term, to redeem us from every lawless deed. In Revelation 5:9, worthy are you, this is what's proclaimed to Jesus, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You were bought. You're enslaved to Satan. Every believer is enslaved to start out life. You're not free, except free in regard to doing righteousness. You don't got to do that one because you can't. But once you become a believer, you're free. You're free. And of course, Jesus didn't purchase us from sinner Satan who owned us. That's not who he paid the ransom to. He paid it to God. And why was that? He paid it to God because it was against God that we sinned. Because we sinned against God, that's how we became slaves of Satan. That's how we become slaves of sin. 1 Timothy 2 makes this clear. For there is one God and one mediator also between Satan and men. No, it's between God and men. Jesus didn't ransom us from Satan. He ransomed us from God. Between God and the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the right time. And if you look in the book of Hebrews, this economic transition is described in terms of a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that he paid. So the moment you put your faith in Christ, the moment you do that, you are freed. Freed from enslavement to sin. But the moment you do that, you're enslaved to God. See? You change masters. You change masters. Let's look at this. This is explicit in Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See? And then later in the same passage, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, see, to be enslaved to God means to be enslaved to righteousness, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So we have been freed from sin through faith in Christ. But the minute we become free, it's because we become slaves of Christ himself. So we become slaves the moment we lose the slavery to sin. The only way to become free is to become a slave. That's the paradox. The only way you get to be free is to become God's slave. Truth of the matter is there's nobody in between. Nobody's neutral. Nobody is no slave. Bad English. But there's no person out there that's not a slave to somebody. Bob Dylan wrote a song years ago, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." He was right. You got to serve somebody. So we've been free, but we have a master. In John chapter 8, Jesus said that we would be free, but that freedom brings enslavement to him. And that's a paradox. It's a paradox. The only way to be free from sin is enslavement. Enslavement to God. That's a radical truth. In fact, let me tell you this. If you go out in the street and start just polling people, do your own little polling on the street, how many people do you think you ask this question? Are you a slave of sin, righteousness, or are you a slave of God and righteousness? Which are you a slave of? A slave of unrighteousness, a slave of sin, of Satan, or are you a slave of God, a slave of righteousness? How many people do you think are going to admit to being a slave at all? They're just going to look like you're an idiot. Nobody wants to say they're a slave. It's an awful thing to say I'm a slave. Nobody wants to confess that, but here's the deal. Everybody is. Everybody's a slave. You're one or the other. There's no in between. So if that's the case, here's the big question. Why would Jesus, followed by those apostles, choose a metaphor and imagery that's so negative, with such a bad connotation? They could have chosen another imagery, you know, a general and soldiers or what. In fact, that imagery does get picked up by Paul talking about the Christian. Why choose slavery? Well, what I'm going to suggest is this. Not only is it accurate, it's also appropriate. Remember, some think that perhaps up to 2/3 of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. Slaves were taken from all over the place. It didn't matter what continent you were from. Rome had slaves all over the place. And so when people heard this, they immediately could connect because they all knew what it was like to have a bad, evil master who was abusive and how glorious it was if you had a master who was kind and caring and generous. So this easily clicked in their minds. It wasn't hard for that to travel through their thinking at all. In fact, I want you just to stop and think for a minute. Think about the different terms that are used in the scriptures for believers. What are some different terms that are used to describe us? Well, of course, we're called saints in many of the epistles, and saints literally is holy ones. They're called the holy ones, right? Another thing we're sometimes called children, right? Especially 1 John, he loves to call us little children. Heirs, we're heirs, right? Members of the body of Christ, we're called that. You know, the idea is one's an ear, one's a leg, and I don't know what part of the body you think you are, but, you know, we're called members. That's another thing we're called. Sheep. That's not one of our favorites, especially if you've ever been around sheep. And we're also called branches in John chapter 15, right? Jesus is the vine and you and I are branches. There's all sorts of different terms used to describe us. Guess which one is used by far more than any other in the New Testament? Slaves. Slaves. By far. It's not close. In fact, think about all those parables Jesus told. How does a typical parable by Jesus start? There was a master, and he told his slaves. I mean, that's how almost all his parables are, the masters and slaves. Remember the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents, and the master calls his slaves. Now, depending on your translation, many times it'll translate it bondservants or servants. That's really not a good translation. It's always the same word. Doulos means slave, but oftentimes it's translated servant or bondservant. You need to think slave when you see that. You need to think slave. If you look at Luke 17:10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, in other words, say to yourself, we're only unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. That's the attitude you're supposed to have. I mean, Jesus told the parable of the vine. Remember the vineyard owner. And he has tenant farmers working it, and he goes and sends his slaves to get some of the produce because he's the owner. Well, who are the slaves that he sends that keep getting killed? Well, it's the prophets. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, of course, the Song of Moses, he is called the servant of God. The word there is slave. He's the slave of God. Okay? In fact, it's interesting if you look at how the New Testament writers describe themselves as well as how Jesus describes them as late as the book of Revelation. It's slaves. Let's just take a look. You remember in the book of Acts, Pentecost has already happened. And after Pentecost, they get in trouble. They're all in a room praying together. And this is Peter's prayer. He says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants, the word there is slave, that your slaves may speak your word in confidence. Peter calls himself slave. If you go to Philippians 1, and this is characteristic of Paul's epistles. How does he like to start his epistles? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. The word, they're slave. Okay? Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Colossians 4:12, Paul's talking about Epaphras. And he says, who is of your number, because this is what you are, a bondslave, the word, they're slave, of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. And then Revelation 2:20, several times in Revelation this pops up. This is the church of Thyatira. Jesus is having John ream them out because there's a gal there, Jezebel, she's called, and she's teaching them and leading my bondservants, slaves. That's how Jesus refers to that church at Thyatira. My slaves astray so that they commit acts of immorality. In fact, in Revelation 7, where you have the 144,000, remember? They're called the bondservants, the word they're slaves. So the most frequent appellation, the most frequent term used in the New Testament for believers is slaves. Even though your versions will say servant or bondservant, you need to think slave. And if you have to get a Greek concordance, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Okay? So it should be crystal clear. We are enslaved to God once we're a believer. That's how we become free. It's a paradox. You want to be free? Become Jesus' slave. Okay? That's enslavement is what frees us. It's a freedom now that we can do righteousness. Okay? That we can do what is righteous. Freedom is not the license to do as you please. Freedom is the idea of the ability to do what is right. Our country is really confused right now. Western civilization so prizes freedom, but the idea is that freedom means I have license to do as I please. That's not freedom. Freedom is the ability to choose to do what's right. And that's what you get when you become a believer. The Holy Spirit gives you that special ability that otherwise you just really can't pull off. Hopefully that's crystal clear. Slave, free at the same time. But now I'm going to mess you all up again, okay? Because this paradox leads to another paradox. Okay? Now this is not my fault. I'm not the one doing this. This was God's idea. Okay? No longer do I call you slaves. Oh, there we go. There we go. Jesus had just got, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I call you friends. For all the things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And then Paul in Galatians 4, which by the way, he wrote before Corinthians, he says, therefore, you're no longer a slave. Later, he says, you are. But a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And then you come to 2 Corinthians 6:18, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, now we got another paradox. We are slaves that are free, but at the same time, we're sons. In fact, it's like we're slaves that become like friends, and now we're like sons, but at the same time, we're slaves, because we're still called slaves in the book of Revelation, which is the last book written. It's a paradox. I just get you through one paradox and we get slammed with another. It's just like Toyota, deliberately pushing opposing concepts and insights on its people to challenge them to see more clearly and creatively. See that? You know, the truth of the matter is, God is far more complex than you realize. And our relationship with God is far more complex. You can't use one word to fully describe our relationship with God. That's why you get all these different terms. Heirs, holy ones, branches, sheep, son, slave. Because our relationship with God is very complex. Because we deal with a complex God. One little word, one little metaphor is not going to do it. But the ones that rise to the top is this idea of being a slave. And then you hit this idea of sonship. Sonship. Sons and daughters. Another paradox. Somehow we are a friend. More than that, we are a son. And at the same time, we're a slave. And we got to pull that one off. We've got to hold that all together in our heads. Actually, we're given a perfect example of how to pull this off. We are given a perfect example of how to pull this off. How do we balance this? I mean, the people at Toyota are supposed to balance all that stuff. Well, God expects us to be able to balance it. Do you know how come? Because he showed us how. Now, this is a passage we've gone through on several occasions. Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this paradoxical attitude, if you will, who, although he existed in the form of God, he's divinity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. How do you do that? How are you God of the universe and a slave at the same time? That's a paradox. He pulled it off. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearances of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, i.e., a slave of righteousness. He did everything he was told to do. In fact, on the cross, what was his statement? It is finished. Everything you told me to do, I did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus was a walking paradox. Do you realize for centuries the early church fathers fought and they had all these councils to figure out how can Jesus be God and man at the same time? And they had these great big old councils with bishops all over the empire come together trying to, how do we understand it? It was such a paradox. 100% man, 100% God. That's our conclusion. But boy, people fought over that one. And Jesus pulls it off. You know, Jesus, as it was said in Rothenberg's book, Jesus was able to easily move effortlessly between opposing attitudes and motivations. He had no problem stilling the storm, healing people, forgiving sins, and then turning around and serving people. He could 1 minute act like who he really was, the son, and the next minute be just like a slave. In fact, the most memorable time this happens, I think, is in the upper room. In the upper room. It's interesting, I'm not showing the passage, but the upper room, it begins in chapter 13 saying, Jesus knowing who he was and where he was going to and who had sent him. In other words, Jesus really knew himself. He really knew himself. And he says later, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Because remember, Peter just throws a hissy fit. I mean, the minute Jesus, you know, starts girding himself, Peter just goes, no, you can't do this. You're the God. I mean, you are the Messiah. You're the Lord. For I gave you an example that what you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, here it comes. Paradox time. A slave is not greater than his master. Who's the master here? It's Jesus. Who are the slaves? Those disciples. Nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus is the master, and how he's being the slave. It's a paradox. Okay? That's what you got to do. That's the paradox you have to live by. It's the same one Jesus is living by. I'm God. I'm serving. It's paradoxical thinking. You're not even the master, but you're supposed to serve one another. And if the master can do it, then how much more should a servant be able to wash another servant's feet? Radical change of thinking. Nobody had a more paradoxical mindset than Jesus. Nobody. And he's pushing that on us, just like he pushed it on those disciples. We have to see ourselves, and this is not easy, but no paradox is, we have to see ourselves as unworthy slaves with a duty to do God's will and a desire to serve others selflessly. You got to think of yourself as an unworthy slave, only doing what you should be doing. And at the same time, you have to balance on the other side of your mind, I am also a prized son or daughter who God loves very much. You've got to hold both of those in your head. Both of them. And let me tell you something. You've got to hold those two in your head or you'll get messed up. I say that because if what we do is we only see ourselves as slaves of God,
We can become cold and legalistic and unduly fearful of God. And you probably know Christians like that. They're afraid they make a mistake and God is going to squash them like a bug. And they live in fear. God's all about condemnation, which, by the way, Paul attacks himself in the book of Romans. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some Christians just live under that. Why? Because they view themselves as a lowly slave, period. On the other hand, if we only see ourselves as prized sons and daughters, we can become a bit spoiled in a sense of entitlement with no sense of real duty. God's goal, I mean, it's got to be to make me happy, healthy, and rich. And if you look around at churches, you can see one viewpoint more dominant than others. You lean too heavy on this notion that you're a slave and you're going to be a miserable Christian. You lean too much on this idea of you're this special son and God loves you so much and you don't really have to do what you do because he's more interested in your happiness. And guess what? You're going to become an indulgent brat. And churches easily go one way or the other. Two questions you need to ask yourself. Two questions. Number one, whose slave are you? And don't think to yourself, well, Dave, I'm nobody's slave. That doesn't exist. Whose slave are you? And are you sure whose slave you are? Make sure. If you're not sure, talk to some other slave here. Okay? Right? And the other thing is this, make sure you're living paradoxically and thinking paradoxically. That's how Jesus wants you to think. That's how the apostles pushed us to think. You have to balance in your mind. Yes, I'm a son. Yes, I'm a daughter. But you know what? I am also an unworthy slave. And both of those are true. It's a paradox. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I do thank you so much for the sonship and being daughters as well of Christ, and it's all because of your great love for us. And yet at the same time, we also know that we are slaves. You bought us with a price, and we need to obey with a sense of duty. Help us keep that paradox in our minds that we are able to move like Jesus between one and the other, one minute realizing all the ways you've blessed us and the special position we have, and then they'd be able to turn around and throw that aside, so to speak, and act like slaves and servants. We thank you for the freedom that we have. Thank you for the freedom that we now have to be slaves of righteousness. And that we can choose to do what's right. We thank you because we realize the great cost of that was your son. In his name we pray, amen.